your Bible, why don't you open to Colossians chapter 3. That's where we are at this morning. We are in our series called Supreme Christ Overall, if you're new this morning, and we are just going through the book of Colossians. And today is an interesting time because it's the transition text from kind of the first half of the book to the second half of the book, not only because it's at the chapter that hinges, chapter 3 for 3 and 4, and we just got done with 1 and 2, but more so these first verses that we're going to read about in Colossians today, verses 1 through 4, tie together the first half of that book with the second half of the book. Paul does this often in his letters where he actually just pounds on the indicatives of the gospel regularly. What Jesus has done, who he is, the nature and character of God. And then he moves into what is more the imperatives, so the applications of the gospel as well. And in chapters 3 and 4, we're going to see a lot of imperatives in the scripture. But if we don't understand the first half, the indicatives of the gospel, who Christ is, who God is, and what he's done, then we're not going to understand why we should live differently or how we're even able to live differently. So he's going to start off this morning with this rhetorical moment about how our lives in Christ should be defined and how they should be focused. Paul wants kind of a singular focus for believers, a focus that comes when a person is reconciled to God through Christ and has moved from death to life. This relationship and our entire life because of this relationship with God should change us, should change our life's focus. The problem is this. On this side of eternity, we live with so many distractions out there. Life is distracting. And it's easy to say, especially in church, yeah, my relationship with God is number one, it's my life's focus, but then we go home and we have so many things that distract us in our lives that it's hard to know how that looks and what it seems to be in our lives each and every day to have Christ as our singular focus. So this is my focus today in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. But before we dive in, I want to know how many of you bought a lottery ticket for the first time this week. All right, don't show me your hands. This is church, all right, I know what it is. But I bet there's people in here that were like, I'm going to buy a lottery ticket for the first time ever. Why? Because let's just think of one of the biggest lotteries that ever happened. As of Monday, the Mega Millions jackpot climbed to $1.6 billion. Making it the largest jackpot in U.S. lottery history. Now, while the chances of winning are very slim, one in 302 million to be exact, it's fun to daydream about what you would do with that much money, is it not? I mean, think about that. It turns out that the number of billionaires actually doubled in South Carolina last week as the winning ticket was sold at a convenience store in Simpsonville and matched all six numbers that were drawn on Tuesday night. What's crazy about this is this lottery winner, who has not been identified yet, has all kinds of decisions to make now. Life has changed pretty dramatically for this person. They can choose to get the money in an annuity, which is annual allotments over the next 30 years, or they can take a smaller lump sum if they're really interested in that. The lump sum on a $1.6 billion jackpot would be $904,900,000, according to the lottery mega site, usamega.com. And if it indeed goes in that way, what's crazy is after all of the federal tax withholding, which will be nearly $217 million, they bring home $687,724,000 to spend. All right, there could be state taxes too, give or take up to 8%, if you will. But what's crazy is that is an insane amount of money. Think about this. How would you spend $500 million? What would you do with that money? You're like, give me a chance. I'll try it out, all right? I get it. But think about these things. Here's some things that you could do with $500 million. I got these from CNBC this week. Number one, you could buy 118 Bugatti hypercars that look like this. You get 118 of these things. This is their latest Devo hypercar. You can buy one of these for the relatively minor cost of $5.8 million each, if you will. This sports car can go from 0 to 60 miles an hour in 2.4 seconds, and it can go 240 miles per hour. Now, I'm not a car guy, but some of you are like, whoa, I would take that in a heartbeat, right? I want a truck or a Jeep personally, but I would take one of these if you had an extra laying around. I'm just saying, all right? That would be fine by me. So you can do that. 118 of them. They can be yours. You can give them all to your friends and family. You can give them to your enemies at that rate. You could send 2,544 students to Harvard University if you wanted to. Harvard University, one of the most prestigious yet expensive colleges in the United States, pegs total cost for attending the 2018-19 school year as $67,580, which includes tuition, room, and board, and all those things. So if you're graduating from a four-year program from Harvard, the total climbs to $270,000 if tuition does not go up. But if you win the Mega Millions jackpot, you could send over 2,500 students there. You'd be very generous. That was nice of you. You could stay for 9,169 nights in the country's most expensive hotel room, which is the Mark Hotel in Manhattan, New York City. It has the most expensive hotel suite in America, 10,000 square foot penthouse that costs a whopping $75,000 a night. But if you won $687 million, you could spend 9,156 nights there, which is roughly 25 years. So there you go. You could live in a lap of luxury for all of these years. You could buy 384,353 shares of Amazon stock. All right? You could do that if you want to, right? In September, when Amazon made history, when it briefly reached the $1 trillion market cap, the second public U.S. company to ever do so, you can now have a piece of that pie if you won the Mega Millions jackpot here, which would be amazing. You could also buy the most expensive house in America. Actually, in July, the two most expensive houses for sale in America were both in Los Angeles, in the neighborhood of Bel Air. And according to the Wall Street Journal, one was listed for $188 million, and the other was $180 million. So the Mega Millions winner could buy them both and still have a lot of money left over to spare in that way. Man, can you think about this? How much would you do with that much money? What would you do with that much money? You know, it's funny. I think it would change us pretty dramatically. It might change me, but probably not for the better, unfortunately. But it would be distracting, would it not, to have that much money? Wouldn't it change your life's focus a little bit? I just can't imagine what it'd be like. It's safe to say that that is a powerful distraction, and hopefully I haven't distracted you for the rest of the sermon as you're thinking about all the things you might buy with the $680 million that you'd have. But here's the thing. There are so many things in life that fight for our attention, whether it be money, whether it be relationships, whether it be our jobs, and even good things. Good things that we can say, man, that is a really positive thing, but it vies for our attention regularly and pulls it off of a singular focus on Christ. And that is the thing that Paul is going to confront us about today. He says, no, our focus, our hearts need to be inclined towards Christ, and we need to understand that we are distracted very easily, and we are distracted people. So today, in some ways, my sermon is simply just a plea to you to learn that you're a distracted person, and learn how to put your focus back on Jesus Christ, how to build affections in your life for him on a regular basis, and how to build patterns in your life that you can be reminded of how great is his suffering and his death and his resurrection on our behalf. And so that can be a focus for us. Paul understands the people in the Lycus Valley in the ancient world had distractions. And just like for them in that day, we too have the same things that vie for our attention. So before we jump into Colossians 3, I want to remind us of the context of what we saw, because it goes back to this whole idea of you have to understand what Paul is aiming at, and the theology, the argument of Colossians 1 and 2 before we actually jump into 3 and 4. Because what we learned is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of life, had come to a city full of spiritual death there in Colossae. Colossae was full of what we can call pee problems, all right? There was paganism, polytheism, and even prostitution that showed up in that area in that time of year in the ancient world. And they were dealing with this on a regular basis as people. But one by one, the Lord made dead Colossians alive in the name of Jesus Christ, who is alive even though once he was himself dead. And here's the thing. The devil probably couldn't stand the thought of the Lord of life being lifted up by the Colossians. So the devil began sowing seeds of death into their hearts by a form of distractions, by form of all kinds of distractions that got in the way of them serving and following Christ. And here's the thing. This is typically how the devil works in our lives. We don't give the devil a lot of credit in our world, in our lives, many times. Probably I don't in particular, because I've had moments before where I feel like I've run into people who think every bad thing that happens is because of the devil. Like, under every rock is the devil. If you stub your toe, you're like, that darn devil, he got me again, you know? And it's like, bothers me to some level, but there's another side of me that says, hey, wait a second. What if there is an enemy out there that is waging war against our souls? And in my context today, trying to distract you from what's most important, that most important relationship with Christ. In the end, this distraction becomes a little bit of a recipe for death, because distractions can come in all forms. The devil may have been clever with what was happening in Colossae, because he didn't just make the people hyper bad. What he did is he gave them different types of distractions. He told them to add a pinch of super spirituality, like angel worship and a bunch of self-discipline, rules that are not in the text of their lives in Christ, and said, you can do all these things, and that will distract you from what's most important. Moreover, it's kind of like this, if you watch your P's and Q's, you'll be fine. You know, that makes you justified in the sight of God. And we learned a little bit last week about legalism and how that destroys our relationship with God instead of actually helps us to grow in our faith instead. And so here's the thing. The most important and probably lethal form of distraction in the day of Colossae was a form of do-it-yourself Christianity. I can do it on my own. I can make it happen. And once I learn the gospel, I can move on from the gospel, and I can trust in my own works then to justify me. Like, yes, Jesus, through his grace, justified me when he died on the cross, and I believe that and receive that as my faith, but now I have to work differently to earn my salvation because God views me differently. And this is what happened in Colossae. People were thinking this way. In Colossians 2, 20 through 23, I'm reminded of what we saw last week where Paul writes, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to these regulations of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's a reminder, like this act of self-discipline that we work so hard to make ourselves justified before the Lord becomes a distraction, and it ends up taking us away from our real relationship with Christ. So the question I have today as we jump into our text is, if we have moved indeed from death to life, do we now want to truly live? Do you want to continue living? Do you want to find life in that relationship, or will you go back to old ways and old patterns of thinking and distractions that are out there in the world? Do you want to learn to live in the midst of the death and distractions of everyday life? I'm just going to walk through the verses of Colossians 3 this morning, of 1 through 4, and I'm going to do this really differently than I've done in the past because I like to break a pattern every now and then to keep your attention. But I'm just going to read them verse by verse, and we're going to talk about what happens here in these four verses. So in Colossians 3:1, Paul writes this, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. If you have been raised with Christ, think about this. Is he talking to everyone? No, he's not talking to everyone. He says, if you've been raised with Christ. Colossians 2:13 says that we were once dead in our transgressions and our sins. All scripture teaches that our sinful minds were once hostile towards God, but it takes a response to God's offer of new life that raises us from death to life. This is the most central message of the entire Bible and the gospel itself, and we need the constant reminder that the redemption that God offers us is something that we need to receive and believe and continue to live in the future. It's what keeps us away from distractions, to rehearse that gospel every day, to remind yourself of the price that Christ paid for you. Do you know that the redemption that God offers humanity, all of us and all creation, comes in a couple different forms? I like to think of it as two pictures of the gospel that are equally true. The first one is this. There's this idea of creation and fall and redemption and restoration. These four words, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. This is one picture of the gospel. There's a second picture as well that I want to say, that it's this. Mankind, or man, sin, Christ, and response. Two pictures of the gospel. And let me explain these because I know this might not make complete sense to you. But this is a way of reading the Bible differently through seeing each of these lenses of the gospel. On one hand, the man, sin, Christ response is reading the Bible thematically. This is the way we look through and see the story of God's redemption for all of humanity. But in the creation, fall, redemption, restoration, it's how we read the story of God, the gospel, as a story itself. Like that's what you read when you get from Genesis to Revelation, that God is in the business of creating and recreating all things for his glory. But then on a personal level, man, sin, Christ's response, there's something God does in each one of us personally, that we're part of the grand scheme of what God is doing in the gospel, but that has a very personal touch to it as well. It intersects with all of our lives. Both are true. But Colossians tend to focus on the redemption that Christ offers thematically. This idea that we see man, sin, Christ's response often show up in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And here's the thing. It makes it really personal for us. It brings us this idea of like, oh yeah, this is more than just a grand story of what God is doing, although we find ourselves in that, but this is a really personal thing for each one of us as well. And here's the thing. We have to remember this, that God created everyone, all of us, and we are people that are accountable to him as our loving creator and as our ruler. But here's the second part of that we sinned, we rebelled against him. We wanted to rule our own lives and do just what we wanted. Every single one of us have rebelled against God in some way or another. And because of that, because God is just, we earn what is the Bible refers to as eternal death. And we can't do anything to reverse this on our own. You're not able. What is a dead person able to do? Nothing, right? Nothing. Yeah, good. You can't do anything. You're not able. And the Bible describes you as a person who is dead in your transgressions and sin before you knew Christ. And so we need a miracle. So the heart of the gospel is that God became a man, the man Jesus Christ, who lived a life of obedience, not rebellion, did not choose a life of death, but didn't earn death at all, and yet still died on the cross, taking our place, bearing the sin of all mankind. The very wrath of God came down on him that we deserved as people. And then he rose again, defeating sin and death. And here in Colossians 1, we're reminded that we have to rehearse this. We're reminded that if we turn from our sins and place our faith in Christ Jesus, then we are saved. If then you have been raised with Christ, man, sin, Christ responds. We have to be raised with Christ. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the thing that we preach every week here at Imprint Church, new life in Jesus Christ. It should be the best news in the entire world. Some people are like, oh my gosh, I can't believe you talk about eternal death and hell and judgment and all of those things. But here's the deal, friends. I'm giving you the best news in the entire world right now. You can escape all of those things. They don't have to overcome your life. You don't have to be defined as a person who lives in death and distraction. You don't have to be that. The offer of Christ is for all of us, for every single one, to come to him and say, thank you, Lord, for dying for my sin, my rebellion, and giving me life again, the very heart of the gospel. The question that is begged of us in Colossians 3:1 is, are you born again to new life? Have you experienced this new life in Christ? Have you been raised with Christ? Will you ultimately be with him forever and ever? On the other picture of the gospel, where it's creation, fall, redemption, restoration, and a restored creation that God is building for people, for us to live in, for his glory to dwell, that one day we don't have to sing that song anymore, show us your glory, Lord, because why? Because his glory will be spread all over the place all the time, and we won't have to say, Lord, I'm distracted, show me your glory, because here we are super distracted. So here's the questions I have for you about Colossians 3:1. Do you believe that you have rebelled against God and because of that you deserve death? Do you believe that? Number two, do you believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, taking our sins upon the cross, dying for us, rising again as our substitute, defeating sin, death, and hell? More simply put, do you believe that he died a death that you deserved, that I deserved as well? And number three, have you turned from sin, submitting yourself to God, our ruler and our creator, trusting in him alone for your salvation? If you answer no to any of those, you don't get Colossians 3:1. I'm not being a jerk. I'm just telling you. If then you have been raised with Christ, you need to receive this, believe this, trust in these things. You might still be a wonderfully decent human being. And unfortunately for us, wonderful, decent human beings, many times we think that we can save ourselves by our decency. And yet here the Bible tells us that we are dead in our transgressions. What does it mean to live a risen life? It means that we have been raised with Christ. It means that we trust in this. I love in Colossians 1 and 2, it just gives us this over and over again, this picture of Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us. And this is Christ as our reconciler. This is Christ as God. This is Christ as our redeemer. This is Christ as all of these things. And we're going to turn in just a second in Colossians 3 as we're going to talk about putting on and taking off all of these things and living differently. Next week, you're going to jump in this long list of sins, and they're going to seem overwhelming to you if you don't remember the context of Colossians 1, 2, and 3, verses 1 through 4. If you don't remember that, you're going to feel overwhelmed by the weight of living differently because of the gospel. And yet Paul's plea is, if you've been raised with Christ, I want you to know Jesus. I want you to follow Jesus. And I love even that Paul writes this to believers in Colossae, people who need to be reminded of this on a regular basis, this reminder that the gospel is for us each and every day. This becomes the thing we accept to move on in our relationship with God, to walk differently and to live differently because of what he's done. So let's see what he says in the rest of this in Colossians 3, 2. In fact, let's read verse 1 again, too, just to kind of get the whole context. So if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. This is where those distractions like the Mega Millions get in the way, is it not? Setting our minds on things above. Now that we've been justified by God, if we answer yes to those questions I ask, then we are to set our hearts and minds on the things that are above, to turn our face, to turn our hearts towards Christ who's seated at the right hand of God, and to trust in him, to worship him, to respond to him, the one who revealed God's character to us, that we put our focus on him. And this reminder throughout Colossians is how amazing Christ is, the supremacy of Christ, the very thing we named this sermon series. The supremacy of Christ is who we're supposed to focus and what we're supposed to focus on. Turn back with me to Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23. And instead of telling you all the ways that we are to set our mind on things that are above, let me show you how Paul does it for the people. Because I think he sets it up already and then reminds them of this in chapter 3. Because he gives us a glorious picture of Jesus. It's so glorious that we've put it on a poster on the back of our room here, and you can read it there as well. But let's read this and see what it says here in Colossians 1, 15 through 23. It's talking about Jesus here, where it says this: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you as holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Man, I almost don't need to comment on this, do I? Paul's like, look at Jesus. He's completely satisfying. He's completely satisfying. That longing in your soul, that want to be satisfied in life, Christ can fill that. When you see Jesus for who he really is, we find that our hearts and minds can be satisfied in him. When we see him as Paul paints the picture of, we just stop and say, oh my gosh, I am so grateful that I serve a God like that. And I set my heart and mind on things that are above and not things of the earth. Let me ask you a question. When and how do you feel most satisfied in your life? How do you find satisfaction? The question becomes different for every single one of us, I imagine. We all have different answers. Maybe for you, it's the perfect vacation. You're like, man, a perfect vacation. Like, I'm so satisfied when I get there. All my worries are gone, which for me, it takes like a week to transition into vacation mode anyway. And then I have to come home the next day, you know? Like, I don't know if you're like me. And I'm like, oh, man, but the perfect bite of food. Like, some of you are like foodies, right? You're like, that's how you define yourself. Like, you got to find the perfect restaurant. Like, and then if I eat that food, I'm satisfied. The job well done. If I work hard at this role in my life and if I do it well, then all will be well. The relationship, either one that you don't have now or one that you have, that you're wanting, and you're saying, I will be satisfied if I have that. Well, let me ask you a question about those things. How long does the satisfaction last in all of those? If you're really being honest. Again, the vacation ends. The food is done, sadly. I know, sadly, it's done. The relationships you find aren't as fulfilling as you originally hoped for, even in the best of relationships, even in the most epic, awesome marriage, like, which doesn't exist, by the way. It's a challenge to be in a marriage for long term, is it not? and you find out that all of these things do not leave you completely satisfied. Though you have a taste of it, you don't find yourself completely fulfilled. But the Bible promises that in Christ we have unending satisfaction. Like, if we believe this thing and we see this, then we can never be satisfied by gazing at him enough to see him as our Lord and Savior. Paul employs these two verbs in verse 2 of Colossians 3, where he says, set your hearts and set your minds. Now, the ESV renders it seek the things, but really it's the same language in the Greek language, set your heart, set your minds. The first thing is to do with what we desire and what we seek after, and the other is what we think about on a regular basis. Paul's saying, put your heart and your mind on Christ. They need to be focused on the person and work of what Christ has done. You know that a person's thinking and their direction in life go together, right? If to set your mind on something is to be mentally disposed towards it, you move in that direction. A silly illustration I have for this is when I was a kid. I remember my dad, he used to drive down the road, and sometimes he'd see something along the side of the road, and he'd start driving towards it. I'm like, Dad, you're going to kill us, you know? And the funny thing is, the worst part is my kids now tell me the same thing, and I do the same thing as my dad did back in the day. I see something like driving over there, Dad, oh yeah, I'm okay, everything's fine, you know? But when we set our minds, our hearts towards something, our vision towards it, we move towards it in that way. And when Paul says, set your mind on things above, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the one who is created all things, whether visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, powers are all under his authority. When we set our minds on that, it changes everything about our lives. I'm convinced that a really good question for us to begin to ask ourselves, how do we set our hearts and minds on things that are above, on the things of Christ, when life is really filled with those distractions? And I just ask you a question about this. You can discover it in your groups, you can think about it in your quiet time this week, whatever it is. But ask yourself this: what stirs your affections to Jesus Christ? What stirs your affections? Something probably does. If you're a Christian in here, I'm speaking to you for a second. Let me just ask you, what stirs your affections for Christ? What is it when you're in it, when you're around it, when you're with them, that really stirs up your heart and mind so that you want to know the Lord, you want to worship him, you want to obey him? What are those things that stir your affections? Is it a type of music? Maybe you're a music person. You're like, man, I love music, and it gets me in my affections to be turned towards Christ. I'm so grateful that God gave us the gift of music. It's like one of the most commands in Scripture is to sing to the Lord. Did you know that? It's one of the most amazing things. Like, we get this ability to sing, no matter if you can sing or not. But if it builds your affections towards Christ, then do it. Sing loud. Who cares what you sound like? We're good. You can sing loud. When we have response time in a few minutes here, we don't have the full band up here today. You can sing loud if it's what stirs your affections towards Jesus Christ. Maybe it's something different for you. Maybe it's like a book. You got to read something. I'm super weird. Theology books, to me, stir my affections towards Jesus Christ. And if you're like me, I'm so sorry. It's just painful. But it's something that stirs my affections towards Christ. Some of these thick books that I've read and I've thought about and I've processed, ancient hymns that I've read stir my affections towards Christ, which is funny. That's why sometimes I quote hymns. I don't know if you get them or not. But for me, I'm like, this stirs my affections towards Jesus Christ. Is it going on a hike? Is it going up to the mountains or to the beach or something to stir your affections towards Jesus Christ? Let's get practical for a second. How can you set your mind and your heart on Jesus Christ? Don't neglect those things. Do them. Maybe you need a personal retreat at some point as a person. Maybe you, if you're married and you have kids here, maybe you need to tell your spouse, like, don't leave tomorrow. That's not good, all right? But feel like, hey, can I set a time for a personal retreat that I can go and just spend time with my Creator for a while? And maybe you can plan it out, even with young kids and things like that. I know there's chaos and work and jobs and all that kind of stuff, but figure those things out. You can do it. You can make that happen. Ask yourself, what stirs your affection for Jesus Christ? And simple advice, do those things. Do them. Don't neglect those things. Maybe it's coming to church. I hope it is. I hope that you experience the work of Christ here every week. I hope this is a place where you can meet Jesus and you're confronted with the gospel each and every week, and that hopefully you get a chance to come here and your affections are a little more stirred towards Christ before you leave, because we're so easily captivated by other things. Some of these things are even important and some are trivial, but we end up seeking those things in our life. And if we can do anything to set our hearts and minds towards Christ, then make it happen. It's not that some of the things that we do are evil in and of themselves. In fact, I would find the most distracting things in our life are probably morally neutral. It's like watching This Is Us instead of reading your Bible or something like that. Now, I'm not picking on you because I've heard This Is Us is amazing, by the way. I haven't seen it yet, but I've heard it's amazing. I can feel the emotion in my house and I open the door when This Is Much. It can be playing in the back of my house and I'll walk in. I'm like, something feels weird in my house right now, you know? It's the way I feel when it's on. And I'm not saying it's bad to do, but maybe it's one of those things you have to ask, what's stirring my affections towards Christ? Is it this or is it this? I've even heard some people say, actually watching movies stirs my affections towards Jesus Christ sometimes. I'm like, yeah, more power to you. If that's okay, then you can do that. If that turns you into a worshiper, then be that person. Yeah, I think we're just so overstimulated in our culture. We're like Doug the dog in the movie Up, who loves his master until he's distracted by all what? Running around. Squirrel! 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 Remember that guy? I love that, you know? Speaking of dogs, I want to introduce you to someone for a second. This is my dog, Oliver, all right? I love my dog. He is the best. I don't care what your dog is. My dog is amazing, all right? This dog is awesome. He is 3/4 poodle and 1/4 golden retriever, so he's a golden doodle technically. I know he's a black golden doodle. Don't pick on him. It's just was his genetics, all right? That's what happened to him. He gets his dark fur. We actually purchased one of the normal culling golden retriever golden doodles down in Vancouver, and we went down to pick him up, and he was a good dog, but this dog chose us. It was like Calvinism right here, right? This dog ran up to us, started playing with us and all this kind of stuff, and even though we had purchased another one, my wife looks at me and goes, "That's our dog." And I was like, it totally is our dog. And so we brought Oliver home a few years ago. He's 3 years old, and he is the best. Why do I introduce you to him right now? Because he is the single most focused mammal I've ever met in my entire life. His focus 100% of the time is me. It's really weird. I mean, he just, everything about him goes to please me, to be around me. I can be yelling at him and he'll just stand there and stare at me. It's like, oh, you love me. I'm so glad you're talking to me. You know, like this moment of like pure anticipation in his little heart and mind. It's so amazing. And you know what? I've learned a lot about relationships from my dog, Oliver, funny enough. It's strange to say, yeah, some of you have dogs. You're like, yeah, I get this. I understand this. But he is so singly focused on me and the things that I want to do and my heart and my desires and all of these things. It blows my mind a little bit. And then I think to myself, maybe I learn a little bit about my relationship with God when I think of Oliver too. Because maybe my heart should be as focused as Oliver's on me as mine should be towards Christ. Setting my heart, setting my mind on the things that are of him. That is what I desire. It's the lesson of Oliver. It's the lesson that we can all learn to think about how we can set our hearts and minds. What stirs your affections? What robs you of your affections towards Christ? Do the things that stir your affections and be careful about the things that rob you of your affections. Be aware of these things. Be tuned in and dialed in to what God is leading you to. Let's continue to read here in Colossians 3. I've only got a couple minutes left here. Colossians 3:3. Then it says this, "For you have died." "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's that reminder of what I just told you a minute ago. If we've been raised with Christ, we died. We've died to this old life. We can live differently. When our heart is not solely satisfied in God, but our lives can be hidden in Christ, we learn kind of there's a secret to this as well. And the secret of this is to be people that find ourselves with complete satisfaction in who Christ is when our life is hidden with Christ in God. There's an author out there and a pastor for many years named John Piper who defined sin once, and it stuck with me. I want to read it to you. I have it on the board as well. It says this, "Sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God." I can just stop there, right? Sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. "No one sins out of duty. We sin because it holds out some promise of happiness. That promise enslaves us until we believe that God is more to be desired than life itself, which means that the power of sin's promise is broken by the power of God's." Man, I read this, I'm like, that is amazing to think about that. When my heart is not satisfied with God, I recognize that in my own life. I'm easily swayed to sin when I don't set my heart and set my mind on things that are above. I'm easily swayed to do the things that I want to do, and I'm easily distracted. And yet, if I put my entire hope, my entire desire in God and what he has done, it breaks the power of sin over my own life, which is an amazing thing. This is that, "For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." This is that picture. We can be people that totally put our attention, be satisfied in Christ. Friends, you, if you're a Christian, you're no longer in bondage to sin. You're no longer under his dominion. You are now alive to Christ. And that is a beautiful thing. Let's close today by looking at Colossians 3:4. So when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is what? Your life. When Christ, who is your life. This is our hope. For Christians, this is what we want to be people. I know we are still awaiting an ultimate day of having all our desires met in Christ, but the battle that we fight now is to make Christ our supreme treasure in our lives today and every day. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on this passage, writes this: here we have a full description of a Christian's true status. With Christ, he has died, he has risen, he will appear with him in glory. There is a perfect balance here between the already and the not yet. The new age has dawned and Christians belong to it, but the old age is not yet wound up until we die or the Lord appears again at his second coming and the new life will be revealed, a new life that is hidden right now from view. This is the picture of what we need to be people. We're going to wrestle with distractions on this side of eternity. One day it will all be gone. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as you just won't be able to believe it in that time. And the beauty is that we can actually focus our hearts on that today. In some ways, our lives in Christ right now, to build our affections and our satisfaction in Christ, is eternity practice. That's what we're doing right now. We're practicing for eternity each and every day. We fight now. We pursue Christ with our whole self now. We turn to him when the distractions are too much and seem overwhelming. And the warning here is for all of us. The distractions will always be overwhelming, and they will always be too much to overcome. But Christ can be more beautiful. Christ can be more satisfying to our souls. So friends, as we turn to response here, let me ask you, is there a seriousness in you about the things of God? Do you desire, do you want to desire God? Do you want to put your satisfaction in him alone? Do you want to pursue him, chase him, grow in the fullness of a relationship with him? Do you want to be like Oliver the dog, the lesson of Oliver? To recognize that your single focus of setting your heart and your mind on Christ could be one of the most amazing things in your life where you find satisfaction. And I understand there's a whole bunch of things that I haven't answered today. How do you do that? How do you do that? You know, it's going to be different for almost every one of us in here and how we do that. You get to work through those things in your groups as you meet together throughout the week and as our imprint groups gather together and talk about what it means to be people that are distracted and yet allow our lives and our hearts and our minds to be transformed to the things of God. For those of you in here who do not know Jesus, turn to Christ if you've not. If you have been raised, be a person that turns to Christ. It would be the most important day of your life. Christ is mentioned 4 times in 4 verses, the first 4 verses here. Did you see that? It's all about Jesus. No wonder we talk about that often here. Jesus is central and supreme, and Paul wants believers not to forget that. He wants to be seated in the position of honor in our lives. He wants us to be identified with him, and our lives can be transformed because of him as well. We're going to respond to the Lord this morning. And as we do this, we're going to have the band going to come forward, and we're going to sing some songs. And as they sing, again, maybe this stirs your affections towards Christ. And if it does, may you turn to him in absolute expectation as we sing these songs, as Rex and the band leads us. And just say, Lord, I'm going to come to you today. I want my affections to be just focused on you. And maybe you do that this morning. At this time, you can also come forward and receive communion. There's communion on the tables in the front. You can come and take the bread and dip that in the cup and receive that as an act of faith and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. There's a gluten-free option over here if you need that. There's giving baskets. You can come forward and give. I learned of someone recently who's even in our church that says, I feel satisfied in Christ when I give. It's something, it's a gift that God's given us. So that is a beautiful thing. That is a really cool thing to think. And that's the generosity piece. And I've seen God use that for people as well. So as we come, you can give and be generous. We don't pass baskets to you. Come forward as you want to do that. And finally, you can pray. You can spend time praying right in your seat. You can pray with people in the back who have prayer tags on, who'd be willing to pray for you about anything. But spend some time really focusing here on the work of Christ. As you respond to him, I believe he'll meet us here in this place. And it will help us to get past the distractions of everyday life. Will you pray with me about all these things? God, thank you so much for your word. I'm grateful for Colossians 3:1-4. Just a few verses here this morning that we looked at, that we just dove into. And Lord, I pray that as we respond to you now, that you'd help us to see you clearly. That, Lord, you would help us to be people that lay down all the things that get in the way of kind of this relationship that we have with you. And would you help us to focus on the things that stir our affections towards you? And Lord, as we do this, I trust you're going to meet us here, Lord. I believe that. It's something you promise, Lord, even at the Great Commission, the reminder of once you resurrected from the dead, you promise the church, you promise us that you will be with us always until the very end of the age. So help us live in the tension now of distraction and life, true life that you offer. Lord, we respond to you in Christ's name we pray. Amen.